Well, it was quite a trip to Nicaragua. A lot of differences there to deal with, you know, differences in culture. First of all, you know, my first and foremost impression of the whole country is just how hot it is. Now, I've been to the South. I lived in the South for a while. And, you know, if you've ever been to Memphis, you know it gets hot down there, too. And Florida, hot, humid. Well, man, it was hot. And one of the first, I kind of slammed up against the Nicaraguan culture when they told me that when you go to teach, you have to wear long pants and a long sleeve shirt and shoes and socks. Well, I just about went to the airport with my Visa card right there and bought a ticket home. Because it was hot. I mean, it was hot, hot. Even the local guys were going, it's hot. You know, and they live there. It was never below the mid-90s in the daytime. Sometimes over 100. And sometimes it would cool down to around 90 at night. And those pastors, you know, we were at pastors' conferences, three different pastors' conferences. And they're hot too, but they've got the slacks and the dress shirt, no ties or jackets, but you know, you don't show your toes. That's not cool, I guess. And like, hopefully, I mean, they kind of gave me a pass on that after a while, but it was hot and it was hard to get used to some stuff. The main difference though, you know, you got to say is the language. Because I learned real quick that when someone comes up and starts talking to me, the secret of the universe is to be able to look at them and say, nada español. And then they look at you like you're dumb as a stump, and they turn and talk to your friend, nada español, nada español. You know, no habla, no comprende, no speak of the language. But, you know, praise the Lord, he provided me with a translator, a fellow from Vancouver named Felix Rosales, is a Nicaraguan native. And actually, I've invited Felix to come up and share with us sometime. He's just a sweet guy. And he was, you know, not just my personal translator, but I tried never to get too far from Felix, because if somebody asked me a question, my only answer was nada español and to look helpless. You know, I don't know if they were robbing me or trying to help me or what, but I just didn't know what to say. It took me 2 or 3 days. I did actually learn one really important word in Spanish, and that's baños. Where's the baños? It's the restroom. You know, where's the restroom? And a lot of times it was, well, see that hole in the ground back there behind the stump? That was the baños. I was so glad, though, I had a translator to speak for me. I'm telling you, I wouldn't have wanted to take the trip. I wouldn't go again without a translator or without someone to speak for me. You know, we all face situations where we need someone to speak for us. Think back all the way, you know, you're in the third grade or the fourth grade, and you're, go tell Sally I like her and see if she likes me. You have someone to speak for you, right? You got to have that sort of go-between, that person in the middle. I call him the middleman, which is actually a translation of the word mediator. Or if you ever, you know, God forbid, you're forced, you have to go to court. Well, you definitely want someone to speak for you there. I mean, I haven't been to court but a few times, but I've seen enough Perry Mason, you know, in L.A. law to know that if you stand up and start to speak, the judge will just say, hold it, hold it, hold it. Big mistake. Do not speak for yourself. You know that old saying, he, you know, who is his own attorney has a fool for a client. And I think that's true, and because you need someone who knows the ropes. You need someone who knows how this works and someone who knows what to say. Sometimes when you apply for a job, you know, it helps to have someone that already works there to put in a good word for you. Maybe a friend, a neighbor, a relative, and, you know, they're hiring down at the mill or down at the store or over at the shop or at the school or whatever. And so you know someone who works there, and so you have to say, well, you know, tell them that, you know, about me. Tell them that I have my experience and I'm, you know, I know what I'm doing and this would be a great job. You just want someone to speak for you that way, put in a good word for you. You know, most religions are the same way, world religions and otherwise. They depend on someone to put in a good word for you, whether it's a guru or an elder or a priest or some such thing. You know, some go-between to speak to God for you and then come back and speak for God to you. You know, that's a middleman, right? A go-between. Well, that's how it was at the time of when Hebrews was written. You got to understand that not only for the Jewish religion, but every or nearly every religion had some kind of go-between, a mediator, a priest. And no one ever approached God. They went to this middleman, this go-between kind of a guy. And when the Hebrew believers put their faith in Jesus, the first question that their friends and their families were going to ask is, well, who will be your priest? Who will speak to God for you and who will bring God's message back to you? And of course, their answer is the same as our answer. Well, Jesus. Jesus will be. He is our priest. You know, now, honestly, this won't have as powerful an impact on us as it did on the Hebrew believers because most of us didn't grow up in a religious system that involved priests. Now, a few may have, but most of us didn't. And so the idea of being persuaded that Jesus is a great high priest, a qualified high priest, that since that whole concept is foreign to us, it kind of loses some of its impact. But I hope that before we're done here this morning, you'll see just how important it is that Jesus is our high priest, because that's what makes it possible for us to approach God and know him personally with no fear of rejection. See, and that's a key point. No fear of rejection. I don't know about you, you know, probably all of us to some degree, but I don't know. It's been my lot in life, I guess, and I try to laugh at it now, but it hurt at the time. It's been my lot in life to just be rejected a lot, you know. It seems to me that life was just a big cozy bear hug until we moved when I was in the third grade and I walked in the classroom the first day at my new school and all the kids took one look at me and said, well, we don't like him. And I hadn't even said anything. I didn't do anything. I don't know why. My hair was funny or I was dressed, you know, your mama dresses you funny. It's your fault. No. No, I was dressed like all the rest of them. We were different like everybody else. We all had the same, anyway. But, you know, it was just the Lord was shaping and molding me, I guess, because even though I was only in the third grade, you figure after a while it would wear off, but it never did. And we went through the sixth grade, and then we moved on to junior high school, and then there was a whole batch of new kids to not like me for no reason. You know, because I guess word got around. See that fat kid over there? And so I just kind of assumed from that point on that whoever I met was going to reject me, and very few people ever let me down in that regard. And, you know, and you've heard some of the story of my, I actually got to share my whole testimony in Nicaragua, and I won't do that now, but, you know, the reason my first marriage crashed and burned was because I was rejected. And rejection is a sore spot for me. And I guess that probably, if you're a psychologist, that explains a lot about me. But the idea that because Jesus is my high priest, and we're going to flesh that idea out, but the idea that he's the middleman, the go-between, that allows me to go before God with no fear of rejection, with complete and utter confidence that I'm going to be not just loved, but accepted and welcomed and even treasured by God. Not because of anything special about me, but in spite of everything about me, it's because God is who he is, and because Jesus is who he is as our Savior and as the high priest, that rejection doesn't enter into the equation anymore. And that's a huge thing. With Jesus as our middleman, we have, you know, complete freedom and confidence to walk right up to God and know that we'll be welcome. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning, starting in Hebrews 4:14, it shows how Jesus meets the requirements of the high priest, and it shows the benefits of having him as our high priest. Now, there are four qualifications for high priest here that are uniquely met by Jesus to be the middleman between us and God. Now, I'm going to start in verse 14 of chapter 4, because as I told you a couple of weeks ago, these paragraph breaks in Hebrews are pretty awkward. And also the way Hebrews is written, we've talked about before, it's more of a fabric. Stuff weaves in and out. We're talking about prophets and priests and, you know, high priests. And then we're talking about angels. And then we're talking about priests again. And then we come back around to prophets. And next week we're going to talk about Melchizedek. The Melchizedekian priesthood. But these ideas aren't just laid out in sort of 1, 2, 3 order, and they weave back and forth. And so here we are again today. Actually, this idea was introduced back in chapter 2 at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So this high priest idea, now we come back to it in verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, this passage gives us four qualifications, four ways that Jesus was qualified to act as our high priest. And the ones we just read point out that he was experienced with temptation. Now, again, that's an idea that we've touched on before, but let's flesh this out a little bit more. Seeing then in verse 14, we have a great high priest, Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, you wouldn't know it, but this is really opens a theological can of worms. There's a Bible college in Virginia that I took some classes from once, and their position was that, yes, Jesus was tempted, but he could not have sinned, was incapable of sinning. But when I think about that, how can you be tempted to do something you're incapable of doing? I mean, I'd really like to fly. I'd just like to launch off right here, kind of buzz the room a couple times, have somebody open the door, head out, you know, fly around the mountain. It's a nice day. What a great day for a little trip, you know. but I can't fly. No matter how hard I flap my wings or how much of a run, it's not going to work. And so you can't really tempt me to fly. You can't be tempted to do something that you're incapable of doing. You have to be capable of it. Now, you can tempt me to eat 5 pounds of peanuts in the shell. Please don't, but you could tempt me with that, you know. There's a lot of ways, and it says here that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. That means that he was capable of sin, but he chose not to sin. And the reason he chose not to sin is because he didn't need to sin to find whatever satisfaction that sin may have promised or offered him, because of his connection with the Father, the same connection that you and I can have with the Father through faith. His soul, if you want to put it that way, was so satisfied that sin didn't appeal to him. So sure, he was tempted. Sure, he had opportunity. And he was tempted in every way that we are. Now, when we think of Jesus being tempted, the first thing that usually comes to mind is sin. He was tempted to lie. He was tempted to cheat. He was tempted to steal. He was tempted to covet, you know, and all the rest of the commandments and then whatever else. And that's true. He was tempted in every way that we are. But you got to keep going. After you have that big list of sins, there's still more temptation around. There was the temptation as I, you know, just came back from this trip and I think about Jesus' ministry, there was the temptation of fatigue to just say, oh, forget it. It's too hard. This is too much. It's not worth it. Yeah, I could do it, but, you know, forget it. Where's my Visa card? I'm going to the airport. Take me home. Get me out of here. Oh yeah, we're talking about Jesus. There's the temptation to fatigue. There's the temptation to despair. I mean, he fed 20,000 plus people, and how many of them stuck? Hardly any. When he finally told the folks that, you know, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part in me, that they walked away. Till even his closest followers, he said, are you going to leave too? Fortunately, they said, well, where else would we go? You have the words of life. But it would have been so tempting to just get tired of the struggle and to despair. Oh man, I healed that man's hand in the synagogue in Capernaum, and still those leaders of the synagogue wouldn't believe. And so the temptation to just bail on the whole thing had to be huge. And I love the way verse 14 ends when it says, you know, because he's our high priest, let's hold fast. Let us hold fast. That's an imperative. Hold fast our confession. Now, this isn't the confession that I'm a sinner and I've sinned and please forgive me. It's the confession. Remember confess, homologeo, same word, to agree with God, to say the same thing. And what he's talking about here is at one time these folks confessed, they agreed that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's their personal Lord and Savior who has done everything that needs to be done, everything that can be done to open the door for them to walk boldly to the throne of grace and to the kingdom of God, to receive all that God has for them, to tie it in with our last study, to enter into the promised land of rest simply because they trust Him. And He's saying, cling to that. Don't let go of that. And the reason we can do that is because Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted, to give up. Keep reading in verse 16 again. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly means freely, as in without fear. The throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for our sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. See, because of his own experience, Jesus understands the human condition. And man, I take great comfort in the part here where it says he can have compassion even on those who are ignorant and going astray. Ignorant and going, they don't know any better. But still, he has compassion because he understands the human. He's been one of us, and he knows what it's like to be one of us. When he speaks to the Father on your behalf as a high priest, it's with a sympathy and empathy that come from having experienced what you experience. You've been down and out. You've struggled with things in the world. You've been flustered and frustrated. And Jesus has been there, done that. I know what you're going through. Father, yeah, I know he's struggling. I know she's having a hard time. But I went through that same stuff. I know what it's like for them. It's our high priest. He was experienced with temptation. He was also, it tells us, appointed by God. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Notice it says appointed for men, not appointed by men. That's significant. He was appointed the same way that Aaron was appointed. He mentions Aaron in verse 4. Let me read it, verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Jesus was appointed high priest the same way Aaron was. Now, for those of us who aren't intimately familiar with the Old Testament story, back in Exodus, you know, Moses leads the people out of Egypt across the Red Sea, just like in the Charlton Heston movie or the Disney Prince of Not Prince of Tides. That's Nick Nolte. Prince of Egypt movie, anyway. They didn't get any of my movie references in Nicaragua. And they're out there, and they're given, Moses is given the instructions how to build the tabernacle, every little detail, every stitch of purple thread and seal skin covers and all this stuff. And then Aaron, Moses' brother, is appointed by God the first priest. The first high, he got to wear the ephod, that little breastplate with the 12 stones on it that represent the tribes, and, you know, have his thumb and his earlobe and his big toe anointed. Sounds weird, but this is some good stuff when you get a chance to get into it. He was ready for action, ready to work, and ready to hear from God and represent the people. And then it was Aaron's descendants that continued to be the high priest. You could not be a high priest if you weren't related to Aaron. Now, the other tribe, Levites, the tribe of Levi, they were the helpers for the priest. And so you have the descendants of Aaron and the descendants of Levi taking care of business at the tabernacle and, of course, later in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. But see, you couldn't run for high priest. You know, you didn't have bumper stickers and lawn signs, you know, vote for Shlomo, high priest. You know, and, oh, and then you have debates on TV. That guy's no good. I'll make a better high priest than him, and I'll give 95% of the people. No, never mind. You know, you don't run for office in high priest, and you don't work your way up to it. You don't start in the temple mailroom and then get promotions and promotions and regional director, and then next thing you know, you're high priest. It doesn't work that way. You can only be appointed high priest. For Jesus to be our high priest, he not only has to experience the things that we experience in regard to temptation, but he had to be appointed by God, and he's telling us here that he was. He quotes a couple of Old Testament passages to make that point in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," meaning that God, the Father, you know, appointed him. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now don't let that throw you off. We're going to talk next week about Melchizedek. So for now, just kind of put that on hold. Who, when he's talking about Jesus here, in the days of his flesh, when he walked the earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The thing I want you to see there is that God appointed him the high priest. So there's two qualifications. He experienced temptation. He was appointed by God. The third qualification for Jesus as our high priest is what we just read in verse 8. He was proven through suffering. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now again, you talk about Jesus suffering, and the first thing our mind goes to is the cross. But there's more. There's way more before the cross. Talk about being made fun of as a little kid, you know, when your younger half-brothers and sisters and the people in the community, "Oh, that Jesus, he thinks he's so holy." Well, I'm sure he didn't rub it in, you know, but he never tells a lie. He never comes home late. He always does his homework. Why can't you be more like your brother? Well, because I'm not perfect. And he is. You know, he suffered all these things growing up. You can just imagine, you know, all the things you go through growing up, you know, with the school dances and parties and stuff and temptations. "Hey, we're going to go down by the river and go crazy. You want to go?" And all those things. And he just was, "No, I'm not interested in those things." You know, and through all that up to, I mean, the Garden of Gethsemane, you talk about suffering. You know, it says his sweat was like blood. Now, if you know, like next time you watch wrestling and somebody cuts their head, that that baby just bleeds. It's way worse than your finger or something. I mean, you just bleed. It pours out of you. And that's the idea there with the sweat. It just poured out like blood. There's a whole nother argument we won't get into about how it's medically possible that his sweat could have been blood or mixed with blood. That's an interesting discussion, which we'll save for another time. The thing we want to see here is that Jesus learned to trust God the hard way by actually trusting him. What was it like at Cana when he said, fill those 7 jars with water? And then he said, okay, now go dip some out. Was he going, I hope this works, you know? What if it didn't work? What if he said, stretch out, you know, to the crippled man, stretch out your hand, and the guy went, it's not working. In fact, the religious leaders in Capernaum kind of put him to the test on that when he, you know, they lowered that guy down through the roof, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And they murmured, you know, to themselves, well, who is he to forgive sins? And he says, oh, are you murmuring about who am I to forgive sins? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, and get up and walk. Well, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who knows? Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But when you say get up and walk, you either get up and walk or you don't. And Jesus put his faith, put himself on the line every time he cast a demon out or healed somebody. He learned to trust God the hard way by trusting God. It started in the desert there for those 40 days. You know, he was out among the animals and he without food or water. And then the enemy comes and tempts him. And what does he do? He trusts God. He learned to trust God by trusting God. And every time he put to the test, God came through. And it kind of built up. And next thing you know, by the time he gets to Gethsemane, he knows he's facing the cross. He's read the passages in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant in Psalm 22. He knows what's going to happen to him. And when they come and say, we're looking for Jesus, he doesn't go, Jesus? Oh, there's no Jesus around here. He said, it's me. Let these other guys go. I'm the one you want. I'm the one you want to beat to a pulp. I'm the one you want to jam the crown of thorns on. I'm the one you want to drive nails in. I'm the one you want to hang up to suffocate under the weight of my own body. It's me. How could he do that? Because he also read the parts about as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days, so will the Son of Man arise after 3 days. And he went into that thing trusting God's word and God's promises and God's truth. He learned through his suffering how to trust God. He was proven through that. Every miracle. Everything he did. Imagine when he said, give me those fish and that loaf of bread. Okay, you guys start passing them out. And just, what's going to happen here? He trusted God. He learned through this suffering. He was proven through the suffering. Okay, that's the third qualification as our high priest. And verse 9 really nails down the last one. In having been perfected, now perfected, I got to say this because they use the word perfected. A better translation would be completed. Jesus didn't become perfect. He always was perfect in the sense of flawless, you know, holy in that sense. But a lot of times these translators will use the word perfect when they just mean whole. He, having been completed, you know, having finished, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the fourth qualification. Jesus literally wrote the book on salvation by grace through faith. We look back in the Old Testament, Genesis 12 and thereafter. Abraham, right, the father of our faith. Abraham's faith, he believed God and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. He kind of was the archetype, the template for salvation, not through good works and avoiding bad works, but by simply obeying God, trusting God. And that obedience, I think we said this 2 weeks ago, obedience isn't that kind of toe the line, you better follow the rules or else. God isn't into that, okay? Can we settle that? God isn't into that, you better do it or else. It's just, when you trust God, obedience is the natural result. Trust God and do what comes natural. And that's obedience. And Jesus trusted God and he did what came natural. And because of that, he became the author. He wrote the book on salvation by grace through faith. The author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, all who trust the Lord, all who trust him enough to enter into his rest, all who just believe that he said what he said and he meant what he meant. And when Jesus said, when Paul said, for by grace you're saved through faith, that's all you need because you believe it. They came to Jesus and they said, what works must we do? You know, if following the rules with washing my hands with eggshells and only walking so far on Saturday, well, if that's not it, then what are the rules I got to follow? What are the works I need to do? And Jesus said this. It's in John 7, maybe somewhere around there. He said, the works that God requires of you is to believe in the one he sent. And the fact that he qualifies as our high priest is just another way of showing that he deserves or is worthy of our trust. See, having Jesus as a high priest, it does make a difference. Even though high priests aren't part of our culture and our background, we have a go-between. We have a middleman who goes and stands before the Father in our behalf, an advocate, a mediator, whatever you want to call him. And every time the enemy casts an accusation, well, look what he did, and look what she said, and look how they're thinking, and watch how that works. And then our high priest just says, Father, I've been through what they've been through. I know what that's like. And since they've put their trust in me, and because of what happened on the cross, all of that, that's how he can say we're beyond accusation. Colossians, we're beyond, without blemish and beyond accusation. It's not because we haven't done anything, but it's because Jesus is our high priest. So the question then, since we have such a great high priest, it says back in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, there can be no mistake about who we're talking about. Let us hold fast. Let us cling to our confession. Will you trust him? So that you can walk right in, it says, boldly, with confidence, to the throne of grace, in there to your daddy. And know that you can climb up on his lap. He's not going to say, get off me. You know, like when my dog jumps up, get out of here. He's not going to do that. He's just going to welcome, come on up, give you a hug. You get to kind of snuggle into that warm spot on his neck. And he just gives you a squeeze and loves you and holds you. And see, if you don't trust the Lord for that, if you don't trust the high priest aspect of Jesus' ministry, you'll never do that. You'll always be standing in the back going, well, I don't know if I should or not. You know, I said a bad word on the way here when the guy cut me off on the freeway. Or, you know, I got in a fight with my wife this morning. I don't know, maybe I better not. And the Lord says, just come. If you trust me, you'll come. So that's the question. Will you trust him?